The title of this message is Moving from a Natural Existence to a Supernatural Persistence. Moving from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. How many of you know you don't have to do anything to just have a natural existence other than exist? Just exist, right? But God has called us to a supernatural persistence. And when we're talking about persistence, we're talking about that steady, straightforward, pursuing God with all of our heart and allowing His Spirit, allowing His anointing to flow in and through us. Amen? And so let me give you some scriptures here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, this is in the NLT, says, "For you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world?" Now, here's the thing. Now, Paul is pointing out one specific thing in the Corinthian church, and that is quarreling and jealousy. But then he goes on to say, doesn't that prove you're controlled by your sinful nature? In other words, you're not being led by the Spirit. But then he says, aren't you living like people of the world? So it's not just the quarreling and jealousy that is a problem within much of the church. It's just simply living like the world, living under the confines of worldly ideas, philosophies, feelings, culture, all of those things. And so Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church. And by the way, the Corinthian church, out of all the churches listed in the Bible, the Corinthian church seemed to be the most spiritual. Man, they had all the gifts of the Spirit operating in this church. Yet Paul is having to call them out and say, you know, you got all this stuff going on, but aren't you living like people in the world? Now, we know the Scripture says that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Amen. And there is a huge difference between those two. So then Jude 1:19, this is in the NIV, it says, "These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." So again, we see a distinction between those that just follow their natural instinct, or, you know, and, you know, normally when you talk about human beings, you don't use the word instinct unless you're an evolutionist. But typically, we know that animals have instinct. Like, you don't have to necessarily teach them what to do. Sometimes they come right out of the egg or immediately born, and they just immediately know what to do because it's instinct. God put that in them. It's in their DNA. And so he's using this word natural instincts. In other words, he's saying just, you know, just living like an animal. And apart from the Spirit of God being in us, there's really not a whole lot of difference between us and an animal. People who don't live by the Spirit of God typically follow the ways of their own thoughts and desires, pretty much follow whatever their flesh desires. And we talk about this all the time. They live, body, soul, and spirit instead of spirit, soul, and body. And so, again, in the Word, you know, we're rebuked by Paul, then by Jude here, where he's talking about people just living by natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, it says, "The natural person," in other words, the one that just lives the natural life, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, the Apostle Paul is saying there is a difference between the person who has the mind of Christ and the person who doesn't. The one who has the mind of Christ is the one who accepts the things of the Spirit of God. Do you know that it is very, very possible for people to sit even in a church like this for years and years and years, and with all the miracles and the healings and the supernatural things that we have seen here, and still not believe, still just don't do anything that is not natural to them? And I've seen people who literally saw miracles happen and then talk themselves out of it. And they get very uncomfortable whenever you start you know, getting in that kind of environment where the Spirit of God is moving and the Spirit of God is having His way. They get very uncomfortable. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians here, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, the spiritual person does. He can't help but accept the things of the Spirit of God because it's the Spirit of God ruling inside of him. Now, Psalm chapter 103, verse 1 and 2. I want to just read through this real quickly because, you know, God is so good to us. And I love this chapter, 1 through 12. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We used this not long ago. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. We said this is David, the psalmist, who is going through a hard time, yet his spirit man is rising up and demanding of his soul, his mind, will, and emotions, that you're going to bless the Lord. I don't care what you're going through. Bless the Lord. Why? Because if I can choose to begin to bless the Lord and praise the Lord and exalt the Lord in the midst of this problem, it gives God an opportunity to turn some things around. So he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Sometimes we forget the benefits. We forget the things that God has promised us. And what are the benefits? Well, we're going to do them one by one here, but he goes on to say, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who were oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. Thank God for that. He didn't really, in other words, he didn't give us what we really deserved. He chose to give us what he deserved. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So again, let's take a look at some of these benefits. First of all, he forgives us of all of our sins. He heals us of all of our diseases. And this is amazing to me because you still have people today who just simply don't believe that it's God's will to heal his people. I mean, I don't get resistance from people in the world about that subject. I constantly get resistance from people in the church about that subject who say we have no right to believe and stand for healing. At best, all we can do is hope for it and beg God to give it to us. So he forgives us of all our sins. He heals us of all our diseases. He has redeemed us. He has crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. What we deserve to be crowned, but not that kind of crowned, right? He satisfies our mouth, which means our desires, with good things. He renews our youth like the eagle. Again, I taught about this a while back, but the eagle is an amazing bird because its youth continually is being renewed. And eagles live a long time, but they're, you know, the beaks constantly go out, and you can't, after an eagle reaches adulthood, you cannot tell the difference between a young adult eagle and an old eagle because the old eagle still looks just as young as the young one. It's an amazing thing. He works righteousness and justice for all, and then he never will remember another, and that word remember means be mindful of. He never will be mindful of our past sins when he forgives us. Now, you know, that's a point, kind of can be a point of contention with people because people say, well, you know, God does not, he does not remember. You know, if you were to ask God, and I used to say this, but if you were to ask God, hey, you remember that sin that I did yesterday? Once you're forgiven of it, God has no memory of it. His memory has been wiped. But he would cease to be God if that were the case because God is all-knowing. So, no, the most beautiful thing about this is that he knows you did it, but this word remembered actually means he will not be mindful of it. In other words, he don't think about it. It's water under the bridge. He took care of that. It's not that he doesn't know that you did it. It's that he knows but chose to forgive you. The debt's already been paid. And he knows. He knows how rotten you were. But he still paid the debt, and he doesn't bring it back up in your face once you've dealt with it. Amen? So that's what it means. It doesn't mean God gets a memory problem. It means that God chooses not to think about that sin because it's under the blood. So God has a plan for your life. I think we all know that. And it includes some amazing blessings, some that we just read about, but there are many, many more than that. But unfortunately, most people settle for what I would call second best. And so today, what we want to do is we're going to look at Elisha. That's E-L-I-S-H-A, because we have Elijah and Elisha. We're going to look at Elisha, and I want to encourage you to press beyond the state of a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. Now, here's the problem with a message like this, that I know that I can preach this, and if we had thousands of people listening to this message, I know, just from being with people, that very few are going to take it and run with it. I hope everybody in this room will take it and run with it. But very few will apply a message like this and really, really apply it to their life and truly move out of that natural existence, limited by that natural existence, to a supernatural persistence in the Lord. But I pray everybody that hears this message will. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 15. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." In other words, shut up. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up a cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the banks of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Now, just to make sure you understand, when it says the spirit of Elijah came to rest on Elisha, it doesn't mean like the ghost of Elijah, obviously. It doesn't mean his human spirit. It's really talking about the anointing of Elijah, the power, the calling, the mantle came to rest on Elisha. And I want you to just take note before we go any further, too, that before he could take up his own mantle, he had to rip off his former. The Bible says he ripped his clothes. He ripped it in two, right? Right. And we got to be willing to do that. I believe that's a picture of getting rid of the natural, just living in the natural, a natural existence, and moving into a supernatural persistence. So we see in this passage how Elisha moved from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. Before this time, there were no miracles or supernatural works in Elisha's life. Now, Elijah had many miracles, but Elisha himself had never, he saw them, but he never took part in them. It's important, though, for us to note here that when we are taking a hold of the anointing that God would have for us, when we're taking a hold of it, we need to know that it's not about being self-centered and being self-serving. It's not about me becoming somebody that other people look up to. And I want to tell you, more preachers really need to get a hold of that. Remember Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. God had to deal harshly with him because he wanted to use the power of the Holy Spirit for his own selfish purposes. I believe that today there are many people with the same motives. And we have to be careful that our motives are right. I mean, we want the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We should. But we want to keep our motives right. And God saw through Simon the sorcerer's motive. And understand as well, we're not pushing some kind of humanistic form of Christianity where we think that happiness supersedes holiness. And what we're talking about is wanting more of God himself working in and through us, all for God's glory and his glory alone. So it's not just his blessings. Thank God for his blessings. But we must always keep in mind that the blessings and the benefits are always for God's kingdom purposes. If you look at Elisha and the members of the school of the prophets, you can see two distinct types. There are those who were satisfied with the minimum. And then secondly, it's the ones who want to move from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. Again, when you look at Elisha's life, the double portion that he got was used, again, not for his glory, but it was used to bless and to serve others. It was not his own ego. And that's why Elijah said in verse 10, he said, "You've asked a hard thing." Why? Well, because to whom much is given, much is required. And again, I've said this many times over the years, and when I'm talking to other pastors and other ministers, really try to help them understand the importance of this. But some people have the idea that if they can self-promote, the better they can self-promote, that means they're more and more anointed. But self-promotion does not cause you to be more anointed. Self-promotion strips the anointing from your life, because only God gets the glory for anointing. So we have some decisions to make. We have some costs that we have to count, as Jesus told us to do. So today we're going to look at four things that you need to decide in your spirit to do to move from just having a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. If God, look, with just the amount of people in this building tonight, if God could get just this group of people moving from just living that natural existence into this, what we're calling supernatural persistence, I want to tell you, Jesus had 12 and he turned the world upside down with them. So tell somebody, I'm ready to move from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. Now turn around and ask that person, are you sure? Because Jesus said you better count the cost. So let's look at that. You must, number one, refuse to be limited to your own natural thinking. Again, this is where so many people struggle. And especially people who are very, very analytical. They really struggle in the area of spiritual things. Because why? They have to figure everything out first. Well, can I tell you, you ain't going to figure God out. You're not going to figure the Holy Spirit out. And it's not a formula. We like to turn everything into formulas, or this is how you do it, and this is how you do it. Well, what worked for that person in that case probably ain't going to work for you, because it's based on what is God telling you in the moment. And you have to be in tune with His Holy Spirit. And when you're in tune with His Holy Spirit, He'll tell you to do things that make no sense and bring about a supernatural result. I've seen it over and over again. Refuse to be limited to your own natural thinking. And as you've heard me say many times, most of the time when God tells you to do something, He may give you a word to share with somebody, a word of knowledge or something specific that's coming from the Holy Spirit. And your mind is going to just give you fits over that and try to talk you out of it and say, you're going to look like a fool. This is just your own mind. And I'm telling you, every time your own mind's going to do that to you. And you can't let it be in charge. What does the Spirit of God say? And I've said it many times. It took me years to understand that faith is born in the Spirit. It's not in the mind. That's why I never could understand. It's like, God, I know what you're saying in the Spirit, but boy, I feel like I'm doubting. And if I thought there was doubt there, I wouldn't even step out and say anything, because I thought, well, there's doubt, and so God's not going to move. But when I realized doubt's not in the head, not the kind of doubt that keeps spiritual things from happening, it's a doubt in your spirit. If you know what God said in your spirit, you have to overcome the doubt in your head with what God said in your spirit, and you move forward, and you'll see a miracle happen while your head is screaming, no, that can't happen. Again, I've seen it over and over again through the years. So if we refuse to be limited to our own natural thinking, God can use us in unnatural ways. But if not, then you're just part of the crowd. And there's a lot of people, a lot of church folk, who are just part of the crowd. Now, let me tell you a few things about crowds. And you'll recognize this. You've seen it happen in crowds. Number one, crowds, and these are like usually this is the case, crowds are ruled by wrong voices. They are not tuned in to the Holy Spirit. They get hyped up on each other's voices, right? Anybody ever been around a group of people and one of them starts, hey, I wouldn't put up with that. Hey, I wouldn't put up, you know, hit him. Put, I've seen that, you know, growing up, you could see that. And the next thing you know, fights start and everything else. And I know in school, to me, middle school was just the worst. In middle school, I mean, I don't know how many times I heard, fight. And everybody'd come around and, you know, it's a crowd. The crowds typically are ruled by the wrong voice. They're not tuned in to the Holy Spirit. This is why crowds get together and start burning down cities and turning over police cars and all of the stuff that happens, right? Number two, crowds take on a herd mentality, and they just follow blindly. Man, I remember a few years ago when it was just the craziest thing. Some of the riots were going on and you know, people were just burning down cities and looting stores and all. You know, none of that made any sense. But I'll never forget the one man who was mad because he couldn't get the fire department to go to his house and put the fire out. Come to find out, he was one of the rioters out there throwing these fire bombs and didn't realize he threw one at his own house and burned his own house down. And then he's mad at the authorities because they didn't fix it for him, the same authorities he was out there rioting against. Crowds take on a herd mentality. And I want to tell you, when people are in a herd mentality, they'll do things that they wouldn't do otherwise. Pastor Cindy ministered to some young ladies in prison that they were sitting in prison because there's a group of them got together and decided they were going to rob this woman. And in robbing this woman ends up, you know, they taking this woman's life. That wasn't their intention, but that's what happened, right? That crowd mentality. They would have never done it by themselves, but you get them in a crowd. If the Spirit of God's nowhere around it, it always turns ugly. Number three, crowds are fickle. They're inconsistent, and they're up and down, and they're led by their feelings. The Holy Spirit is not that way, and Spirit-filled people are not that way. Number four, try not to go through these too fast. Crowds are easily persuaded. We have a biblical example in Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Either the same people who were giving Jesus all kind of praise as he was riding into town. And next thing you know, they're all hollering, crucify him. A crowd. They're easily persuaded. Number five, crowds make bad decisions. What's the proof? Well, they chose Barabbas. That's a bad decision. Number six, crowds crucify godly leaders. Well, again, they crucified Jesus. Need I say more? It's that crowd mentality that allowed that to happen. Number seven, the last one, crowds never take risk. They never take risk. Peter walked on water. The rest stayed in the boat. So won't you tell somebody again, I'm ready to move from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. Now, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that? All right, number two, you must also, number two, refuse to stay at a distance from God's glory. Refuse to stay at a distance. You want to be as close as you possibly can. Now, what is glory? Glory means manifested excellence. You want to be as close to God's manifested excellence on this earth as you can. This is why you've heard me say, I don't know how many times, but I thank God that when we show up together in this place, his presence is always here. It always comes. We've heard people, I can't tell you how many people I've heard say that who've come through these doors, whether it was a visitor from out of state or just people coming through, and they would say, man, the presence of God is in this place. Right? I've heard it over and over again. And I've often said, if the presence of God is not showing up here, I ain't showing up either. I ain't interested in just having a club. Amen? So the glory of God was being manifested in Elijah's life. And Elisha saw that and he said, you know what? I want to be close to that glory. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 7. It says, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went. But notice what it says about them. And stood at some distance from them. And they both were standing by the Jordan. Stood at some distance. Again, what a spiritual picture. There are people who will show up in a place where the presence of God is, but they're going to stand at a distance. They're not gonna press in. They're not gonna draw close to the glory of God. They're gonna stay at a distance because this is where they're comfortable. And they're not about to get uncomfortable. The names of the members of the school of the prophets are not given, but this statement shows the difference between Elisha and the rest of the prophets. Now listen, they were all prophets, but Elisha says, Elijah, I'm going where you are. It's not that the other prophets couldn't have drawn closer. They chose to stay at a distance. And again, so many people do the same thing. I remember hearing a guy years ago, it was a conference I'd gone to, and this guy was kind of comparing the church to like a football stadium or a baseball stadium, you know, either one. And he said, you're going to find, you go to any football game anywhere, you're going to find that there are people who are on the field and they're involved in the game. And you have the coaches that are involved, and you have the players that are involved. But then you also are going to have some people that are just spectators. They're not there. Now, they want to tell the coach how to play the game and how to run the game, but they're never involved. But they're there. You know, at least they show up, and they're there, and maybe there's some encouragement or whatever. They're there, but they're in the stands, and they're never going to get out of those stands and do anything else. But then you have those. I mean, you could go right here to a football game at the local high school, and you're gonna see usually kids, but some adults that you look down off of the stadium seats, and those kids and those people, they're not interested in the game at all. They're only there to socialize, and they're just walking around, and you could see the little boys flirting with the little girls, and vice versa, and that, and you see that. I mean, it's every single game. That's the way it is, right? But then you're gonna see also some folks out in the parking lot. Maybe that's the only place they could smoke or whatever it is they're going to do. But they're not really truly engaged. And every church is kind of like that. You got those that are really engaged and they're part of it. And we want people to be part of it. But you have others that are, they're going to show up and they may cheer you on. But don't even ask them to serve in any manner. And then you have others who just show up because they want to, you know, be around some folks, have some a social gathering of some kind. And I don't know, maybe they're looking for a husband or a wife or whatever, and that's the only reason they show up. I mean, there's all kinds of motives, all right? So my point is this. Get engaged in the game. Don't be satisfied with just being someone out in the parking lot or someone running around the stage or the stadium. Get engaged in the game. And, you know, you may start out in the parking lot and you may move to the stadium seats, but we want to get you on the field at some point, if at all possible. Amen? All right, so the statement, again, shows that there is a difference between Elisha and the rest of the prophets. They were content with following from afar. And again, that is the story of many people. Content with a relationship from a distance. Staying as close to sin as possible, but somehow still having Jesus in view. I preached a message years ago about the window sitter. And you know, the guy sitting in the window, one of the dangers of sitting in the window is you kind of half in and half out. If you're in the window, you can look down and see what's going on out there, be kind of half engaged while you kind of still listening to what's going on in here. And the example we have in the scripture of the window sitter as the man fell out the window and broke his neck, right? So, again, understand that long-distance relationships are very hard to maintain. So we don't want to, look, we don't want to be the kind of people that are just kind of on the outside looking in. You know, we've had people tell us, I'll check on them, I'll call them and say, hey, man, I haven't seen you in a while, everything good? Yeah, that's all right, we all right. We, you know, okay, well, I'm just checking on you. I was just kind of concerned about you, haven't seen. Yeah, well, you know, I kind of didn't like this being said and that being said. Well, why not? Well, because I'm not ready to change that yet, and I feel like y'all just beating up on me. Like, man, I didn't even know you had this in your life. This has nothing to do. If nothing else, what's happening is the Holy Spirit's reaching out to you to try to get you free, and you made up your mind you don't want to be free. So understand, I'm not going to beg you to come to church. So listen, we find in Luke's crucifixion account, in Luke chapter 22, verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the priest house, the high priest house. And notice what it says about Peter. And Peter was following at a distance. And like Peter following at a distance, if we're doing that, it may get you into huge spiritual trouble. He denied the Lord through following from a distance. Elisha stayed close to the anointing. And over the years, I've noticed something. I mean, we've been now pastoring for, 26 years now. And Pastor Cindy and I were involved in ministry many years before that, before pastoring this church. But over the years, I've noticed something. Those who walk in great power with God are what we would call those press-in Christians. It's the press-in Christians. I mean, a preacher talking about when he was at Bible college, and he said, you know, they had what they called a bell curve system. Anybody familiar with that? The bell curve system, or some people just call it grading on a curve. Anybody familiar with that? Okay. It worked really good in most classes because if the teacher gave a test and most people didn't do well on that test, then everyone was rounded up, and it really worked in every class because, you know, everybody appreciated getting a higher grade than they actually got based on the bell curve system. But they had this one class that it didn't work at, and it didn't work in that class because there was this one girl, no matter how hard the test was, she always was diligent to study and always made 100%. And he continued to talk about this, and as though his life had been somehow shattered by this girl, by being so smart, he kind of said through gritted teeth and kind of a smart alecky tone, he said, I still remember where she sat. She sat right in front in the center and always helped the professor with the overhead. Well, here's the point. You better press in and get yours, because if you don't, somebody else will. That's one thing I learned from Pastor Mike. I heard him say, he said, wherever he goes, he said, I ask the Lord, if the pastors and the preachers and the ministers in this area don't take a hold of that which you intended for them, give it to me. You got to understand, if you don't press in, somebody else is going to press in the place that was set for you. So tell somebody again, I'm ready to move from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. I know that's a long one to have to repeat. You also must, number three, you must refuse to let anything separate you from your calling. Again, we're looking at Elisha's life here, right? The purpose of the anointing is to enable you to fulfill your God-given calling. It's not to make you feel good about yourself. The anointing is not about goosebumps. The anointing is put on you so you can do something for the kingdom. If you're not going to do anything, and it's going to sound harsh, but if you're not going to do anything with the anointing, you don't need it. And in fact, it's better for you not to have it because you will be held accountable for what you did with it. So if you're not going to do anything for the kingdom, you don't need the anointing of God. But boy, you're missing out on a whole lot of good kingdom stuff, good kingdom fruit, and good kingdom rewards when it's all wrapped up. So 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6, then Elijah said to him, I find this interesting, please stay here. For the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. So no matter where Elijah went, Elisha was one step behind him. You know what this reminded me of? I had a little cousin. They would call us Frick and Frack and stuff like that because my little cousin, we would hang around, and he was a little bit clumsy as a kid. But when I'd be walking somewhere, he would be right behind me. And in fact, sometimes it would just aggravate me because while I'm walking, he'd be stepping on the back of my foot. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like his foot would be stepping on the back of my heel and I'd say, back up. And I'd be walking and if I stopped, he'd run right into me, right? Well, I want you to know God wants us to be like my little cousin was when it comes to his anointing, when it comes to his presence. God doesn't mind us stepping on the back of his heel. God doesn't mind us bumping into him if he stops. Man, he wants us that close. So again, just like Elisha, you will have plenty of opportunities to stop pursuing God's presence and anointing. And we're given this picture in this particular account. Like Elisha, you got to understand, you can't stop at Bethel. You can't stop at Jericho. You can't stop at the Jordan. None of those places are where the anointing is received. You got to be willing to go all the way through to where God has that mantle for you. None of those places are where the anointing is received. You have to cross over Jordan. And we know, by the way, in scripturally speaking, there's something about crossing over Jordan. It's actually a picture of baptism in one way, but it's what it really means is leaving the old life behind and moving into the new life. For the children of Israel, the promised land, what did they have to do? They had to cross the Jordan. So we have this picture here. Same picture. God wants us to live in his promises. He wants us to live in his kingdom power, in the anointing that he's prepared for us. But you have to be willing to not stop at any place until you get across that Jordan. You have to go to that place in which your relationship with the Lord is, place where the glory of the Lord is. So, and by the way, when I say this, that you need to go where the glory of the Lord is, I am not talking about chasing a particular preacher around the world. I'm not talking about feeling like you got to go to every, oh, I heard the Spirit is moving over there. I got to go over there. Or I heard it's moving over here. Or I heard there was a revival over here. I got to go over there. No, that's not what I'm talking about here. You need to know where your assignment is. And I believe with all my heart that there is a stream of anointing that God flows to his people when they will be faithful to be at that place. I call it the place called there. You don't have to travel across the world or across states for the anointing of God to rest on you, for the mantle of God to rest on you. You just have to be faithful to the Lord and pursue him with all your heart. Don't fall for all the self-promotion and everything else, thinking that if I can only go to that place, then maybe I'll have something special. I'm going to tell you something. God will give you what you need right where you are if you're faithful to him, if you're pressing into him. Now, hear me. I'm not saying you should never receive from any other ministry Or, I mean, if I believe that, I would get off the radio, because there are people that listen to me that don't come to this church, and they may go to other churches, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But don't think that because it's somewhere else, well, there's something special there. I mean, God wouldn't be doing anything real special in Iowa, Louisiana. So, again, God will meet you. You want to be where that stream of anointing is. And I tell people this all the time. Some of my church growth friends and pastors that buy in all of that, tell me all the time, I'm really not doing this right, but I don't have a problem telling somebody, if this ain't your church, if this ain't the place where you receive the stream that God has for you, you need to go find that place, and you need to get planted in there, and you need to get faithful there. And don't let some offense or grudge run you off from the place that God has for you. Because then you're going to come over here and all you're going to do is cause trouble, because you're not supposed to be here. Well, how many of you know, most would tell you that ain't how you grow a church. No, you just get the people in any way you can. Just get them in. Fill them seats. Well, I've learned enough over the years to know sometimes filling seats is not what you necessarily need. Again, Pastor Mike-ism, all churches have people that leave. Good churches have the right people leave. All right, let me move on. I'm hoping nobody's going to leave over this. But listen, I noticed an important fact in this account. The other prophets tried to discourage Elisha. Elijah himself tried to persuade Elisha to lag behind, but Elisha wouldn't have any part of it. He said, I don't care what you say. I'm sticking to you like glue. Where you go, I go. I know the anointing that God wants to put on my life, and I refuse to allow anything to separate me from it. Why? Because I need it for my calling. Amen? I want to say this. Pastor Holton was a very anointed man. The pastor I grew up under was saved under. I want to tell you, he had an incredible anointing on him. So many miracles and healings and all the things that took place in his ministry. But of all the people that went through that church, and at one time was one of the largest churches in Lake Charles, but all the people that went through that church, there were many, many more people who stayed at a distance from that anointing. Very few pressed in. In fact, there are very few of us who sat under that anointing, experienced that anointing week after week. There are very few of us doing anything for the Lord and His kingdom at all. And Brother Holton used to tell me all the time when we would talk, he'd say, I want to tell you, nothing gives me more joy than when I hear about what God's doing at Church of the Promise or House of Worship, which is Pastor Brian and Natalie, or who have another pastor in Mississippi, Johnny Guatney, or one of our missionaries, Pablo Casillas, who came up under his ministry. And he said, nothing gives me more joy than that. I understand that. What's he saying? He's saying, you guys, you pressed in and you got a hold of something that other people didn't value. See, all of us had the opportunity. All of us, everybody that sat under that anointing, had the opportunity, just like everybody that sits under this anointing has the opportunity. It becomes a birthright for all of us. But some people are going to despise the birthright. They're not going to see it as valuable. They're going to see everything else in the world as more valuable. And they'll forsake it, just like Esau. All right, so probably ought to tell another joke right about now to ease the tension. But listen, Elisha said, you can't run me off. You can't run me off with a big stick. I laughed when Shane and Monica first came. I mean, I put him through it. He could tell you, I tried to talk him out of it. I tried to talk him into leaving, going back to the church that he came out of. And I always tell people, I couldn't run him off with a stick. I tried. He said, no, this is where I belong. I know this is where I belong. Amen? Now, I want to tell you, you got to know that. That's vitally important. So Elijah had said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. In other words, he's saying, if you don't hang with me, you're not going to get it. But even though I'm trying to talk you out of it, because I know it's going to be a hard thing for you. It's like, Jacob Mills said one time when he was here, people said, they asked him, he said, people ask him, well, how do I know if I'm a missionary or should go to the mission field? And he says, well, if I can talk you out of it, you shouldn't go. What does he mean? You got to know you're called. So listen, the anointing isn't cheap. The power of God has a price. And just because you say you want to have God's anointing will never be enough. You will have to go beyond your natural thoughts and inclinations to receive it. And you got to know that not everybody's going to appreciate the anointing on your life. One of the great men of God years ago was a man, he had this nickname, they called him Praying Hyde. And he was a missionary to the Indians. And during his life, there were many supernatural healings and miracles. And after he died, the discovery was made of his secret place, of his extraordinary ministry. Next to his bed were two indentions in the wood floors. After some research, it was found that those two indentions were imprints of his knees on the floor where he prayed. Now, listen, I'm not saying that you have to spend hours praying on your knees. That's not the point. It's not a formula, right? That was his place of getting into God's presence. But what is your place of discomfort and inconvenience that puts your flesh under subjection to the Holy Spirit? And it's not about earning it either. It's about refusing to let your flesh dictate how far you will go to bring glory to God with your life. It's about you saying, I don't care what comes, hell or high water, I'm sticking as close as possible to the anointing and to the calling that God has put in my life. And that calling may look different for everybody. I tell people, look, some people are called to business. Some people are called to preach the gospel behind a pulpit. Some people are called to evangelize. Some people are called to work for another company. Some people are called to do that. But wherever you are, the Holy Spirit ought to be in charge and you ought to be impacting somebody's life. Tell somebody again, I'm ready to move from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. Also, number four, refuse to be satisfied with less than what you know God has for you. Refuse to be satisfied with less than what you know God has for you. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what shall I do for you before I'm taken from you? And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you did not or do not see me, it shall not be so. You know, as you read the scriptures, you find those people all throughout the scriptures who refuse to be satisfied with less than what they know God wanted to manifest in their lives. And Elisha was one of those. And in fact, he went after a double portion of Elijah. Now, Elijah was the greatest prophet that they had ever known, in other than maybe Moses. And yet he's saying, give me a double portion of what you have. I want God to give me a double portion. How many of you know that's a little bit nervy? But you know what? When it comes to the things of God, if you have a genuine heart, if your motives are right, God don't mind you being nervy. In fact, he likes people to be nervy. You remember the story Jesus told about waking up the neighbor, knocking on the door until the neighbor gets up and gives you the bread you need to feed the people, the travelers that have come by, and you know the little lady that would go before the judge, you know, and pester the judge. Or you remember Jesus literally, you know, standing in a crowd, and the woman comes up and grabs the hem of his garment. Now, she had made up her mind, I'm going to do whatever it takes. You need to be a little nervy. Be nervy in the right way and in the right direction. Amen? Listen, you will not move from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence on accident. You must purpose in your heart to obtain all that God has for you. And at the same time, you got to remember that it's all really still His because you are His. That's why I say pretty often when we take up an offering, God's not after your money, but He is after you. And if He has you, He has all of you. And that includes your money. You know, some people want to catch the anointing like you catch a cold. I mean, if I can get close enough, maybe it'll just rub off on me. Now, we want you to stay close, but you don't catch it like you catch a cold. God says, move toward me, and I'll move toward you. And you must take the first step to activate the power of God in our lives. That's why, again, sometimes I'll preach a message and I'll tell people, you know, somebody can't lay hands on you to get this to you. It's your decision and it's your action to take. So we take the first step to activate the power of God in our lives. There was a great violinist that had finished a wonderful performance, and a lady had been so moved, she went to the man and she said, "I would give my life to play like you." And he said, "Well, that's what it takes, for I've given mine," right? Now, years, understand, this is about, the picture here is that if you really want to pursue God, you can't just do it halfway. Now, we have other things we got to deal with. I mean, you got to make a living, and we got to, you know, pay bills, and we got to do all this stuff. There are other things we have to deal with. But I'm telling you, get God right dead in the middle of it. Years ago, a phrase was coined that has been used over the years, that God doesn't need our ability as much as our availability. But I want to add something to that phrase. God certainly does need your availability, but he also wants to be the center of your desire. Pastor Mike warns pastors all the time. He warned us. He said, be aware, be careful. Be aware of available people. In other words, don't empower people just because they're available. Their heart has to be right. Their motives have to be right. Amen? Otherwise, you create a mess. And if you have the want to, God can supply the rest. Years ago, an Alabama quarterback, University of Alabama, was told to run out the clock. But he couldn't help himself. Seeing a receiver wide open, the quarterback decides to throw the ball, but the defender saw it and intercepted the ball. And the cornerback was known for his speed. And I mean, everybody knew this, a quarterback was not, but the cornerback, the defensive guy, was known for his speed. And he's racing down the sideline for the winning touchdown, but was tackled by Alabama's quarterback, not known for any great speed. And Bear Bryant, who was the coach and known as a pretty, you know, iron head, hard-fisted coach, Bear Bryant was asked, "How come your boy was able to catch that cornerback?" And Bear Bryant said, "Well, that's easy. Their boy was running for a touchdown. My boy was running for his life." So at the end of the story, we find that Elisha has moved from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. He actually did twice as many miracles. You can actually go through the scripture and you can verify this. He actually did twice as many miracles as his mentor Elijah. I asked the Lord for that double anointing many years ago. I don't know how many miracles happened in Pastor Holton's ministry, but I've asked the Lord, "Lord, give us at least double. Give us at least double that." And then I hope that somebody will take a hold of the mantle, the anointing that is in this house, and take that and double that. Amen? And it doesn't have to just be one person. That's the thing. I'll tell you, Pastor Brian and them, they have miracles in their ministry all the time too. So we know why. We know why he was able to do twice the miracles. Because he refused to be limited to his own natural thinking. He refused to stay at a distance from God's glory. He refused to let anything separate him from his calling. He refused to be satisfied with less than what he knew God had for him. And again, I pray that this church will be full of people who will do the same thing. And by the way, the pursuit of God is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And if you go after God, you will receive, but you're going to have to follow it all the way out. If you go after God, understand that mantle will fall on you, but you got to stay in hot pursuit. Amen. Now, I want to end this by just simply reading the rest of this Psalm chapter 103, verse 13 through 22. It says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." In other words, he feels for them. He has mercy on them. "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of the word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, who you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now tell somebody this. We end in with this. Tell somebody, we're moving from a natural existence to a supernatural persistence. Amen. Now, do we mean that? Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to pray over you. If you're not interested in the anointing of God in your life, if you have no intention to do anything for the kingdom whatsoever, then don't lift your hands. But if you do, go ahead and lift your hands now, because I want to pray over you, all right? Now, Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, you see every single person in this room. Lord, those that are hungry for you, who want to press in a little closer, those who say, God, I refuse to allow anything to get between me and the calling that you have on my life, no matter what that is. Lord, I pray for a fresh anointing, Father God, to draw them, Lord, to that place where you can place it upon them, Father. I pray there be such a hunger, such a thirst for you, for your word, for your presence, Lord. Lord, such a desire to see people saved and healed and set free and delivered. Lord, that no matter where they are on the job, Lord, no matter where they are in this church, Lord, no matter where they are in their own home, in their own front yard, Father, I thank you, Lord, that you will use them for your glory. Lord, I pray that there would be such a desire rise up in the hearts of every person here, O God, Lord, that they will not settle for anything less than what you have ordained for them to have in their life. And Lord, may we all have a kingdom mentality. May we all remember that it's all about you. And it's not for our glory, it's for your glory. And Father, if there's anyone in this room today who is not interested in this, Lord, who doesn't want your power, your anointing operate in their life, I pray, Lord, may a strong conviction come over them. And may they truly realize that they are wasting their breath and they're wasting their time. Lord, I know it's your desire for all of us to hear, well done, good and faithful steward. So, Lord, I pray that be the greatest desire of their heart. From this moment on, until the day they pass away or you come back to get us. In Jesus' name, amen.